Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
Well, hey, good morning. We're going to look at John chapter 6 today. It is the longest and one of the more complicated books chapters in the Bible. It is the longest chapter in John's book. Oh, we lost our screens. Okay. But to understand John chapter 6, I have to give you a rather lengthy introduction because this will help actually understand the whole book of John itself. You remember that little kid on the internet that had just had some dental work done or something? He was a little bit spaced out, you know, and he says, "Daddy, is this real life? Is this real life?" Okay, that's actually a pretty intelligent question. The brother of Plato asked that to Socrates. His name is Glaucon, and Glaucon said, is this real life? And Socrates said, well, actually, here is a great allegory of what real life is. Let's just imagine that people, in their experience, are as though they have been chained to these chairs. And their hands and feet are kind of chained, but their heads have to face forward. And they've been like this their entire life. And they're facing forward, but behind them is a giant wall where men stand behind that wall, and they're holding these things over their heads. And behind them is a fire. So the fire is casting a light on that image, and that image is being projected on the wall in front of the men that are sitting in that chair, and they're chained to that chair. And all they see are the shadows as they pass. And they think, because they grew up with that as their only experience, they think that's real life, those shadowy images. And they live happy and rather content life, and they are considered wise if they're able to define the nature of things and the colors and the outlines, like a chair or a table or a cat. And even the sounds that are made are just the men behind that wall, but they're the echoes of those men making those sounds off the wall. But we consider people wise if they're able to, for example, predict what image is about to show up next and what kind of patterns we can see in the way these things are parading around in front of us. Now, with that kind of as a backdrop, what would happen if, and then people, by the way, are awarded because of their wisdom and knowledge of life in the cave by getting, honors and trophies and plaques on walls, but mostly they get a better chair, for example, or silver chains, or even maybe golden chains, because that's how they keep score in the cave. That's what wisdom looks like, and that's how they live. Now, imagine, if you would, if one of those people were able to become unchained, and they were to turn and they would face the fire and eventually be able to recalibrate their eyes to see that they were just men holding up these placards and it was nothing more than cardboard. And what they were defining as what was real was just an image of a cardboard piece of outline of something. And it was just the men making the noise, and it was an echo at that. But let's say it gets even more dramatic, where that same man were to find his way out, someone were to come in and grab that man and drag him against his will out of the cave and out into the sunlight, where he could see colors and three-dimensional beings, you know, and he could see a real cat, and it would actually make its authentic noise. He might be frightened or startled, but he could sit in a chair and he could see a table for what it was. And he saw people for who they were, not just the images or the shadows of the people, but who they truly were. That would be real life. They are spiritual life. The true life, what is real and what is true, is the spiritual life that is in the souls of people, not in their bodies. Now, he continues the story as Socrates does and says, okay, wait. How would that person now interpret wisdom from the cave? He would think it would be quite silly. And all those awards, golden change or silver change or a fluffy chair, that's how we were able to evaluate who was successful and who was... you know, who was to be envied? He would have pity and feel pathetic towards the things that he valued prior, now that he understands what is real and what is true. Socrates continues, what if that man were to go back in the cave for the sake of those he loved, so that he could just tilt their heads a bit, try to free them from that slavery? What do you think would happen? He would be considered an insane man, running around screaming, you're living in the shadow lands. This isn't real. We are spiritual beings, not physical, not just these physical things. That's one dimensional. Those aren't even the real sounds. There's so much more to life. You're trapped here. Socrates said the people in the cave would kill him as a crazy man. And that would be the end of him. Well, that allegory of the cave is what inspired an English teacher to write a song when he joined a band, and it was called We Are Spirits Living in a Material World, right? Sting wrote that. He used to be an English teacher, knew about the allegory of the cave, and he said, guys, we are spirits just living in a material world here. It's this allegory of the cave that inspired the movie The Matrix, the first one. That there's so much more to life. And the way we're keeping score and the way we reward people is absolutely wrong. It's not even real here. This idea of the Shadowlands it's so impacted the worldview of C.S. Lewis. That's why he concludes the Chronicles of Narnia with the children, the human beings, now that they're in heaven. They say, it's true. It's all true what they taught us in school. That life was the shadow life, the shadow lands, and now this is the way mountains are supposed to look. This is the way grass is supposed to be green, and then the horses themselves take on their true existence, and they literally run up a waterfall. Further up and further in, he screams. We've got to get closer to what's really true. And by the way, this view of life that C.S. Lewis so involved himself in is why they called his biography Shadowlands. This is what's real and true. And Jesus, in the whole book of John, is constantly, you know, looking at his life because he knows what it's like in real time, in real space. He knows that we are not this flesh, we are the soul inside of it. The Bible says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by Him and through Him. Yes, eternity first and then the temporal later. He comes to us from heaven to explain what true values are, what really counts, and what's real and what's true. And from now on, in our conversation today, whenever I say the words real and true, whenever Jesus says real or true, he's talking about life outside the cave to you and I, cave dwellers, and he's trying to wake us up. He's trying to say there's so much more to life. He's trying to show us the truth of in his experience, the Passover, in the Jewish rite of Passover. He's coming and he's telling us what they really meant, these shadow images. I'll show you what I mean by that. If you'll look in John chapter 6 now. There's kind of this long chapter, there's three parts to it actually, but we're just going to, instead of looking at one part, like which is traditional, and we'd spend 3 weeks on it, if you see the whole chapter all at once, you'll see what Jesus is getting to. But chapter 6, verse 1. He says, after some time, Jesus crossed to the far shore of Galilee, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs that he had performed on the sick. And then, so Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down with his disciples. Verse 4, this is loaded. The Jewish Passover feast was near. Okay, so that's like us saying it was Christmas season. This is between our experience. It's after Thanksgiving and right around Christmas time, and it's on our mind, and it's what we're supposed to be thinking about. This is a Jewish version of Jesus is the reason for the season. He is trying to explain, listen, Passover, I know it's on everybody's mind. Watch this. This is what it looks like in three dimensions and in color. And that's why he's doing that. Now, Passover, for a lot of people who haven't read the Old Testament, you might have seen the Ten Commandments. So let me just review some key elements to the Passover. Okay, Israel was trapped in Egypt for, you know, about 400 years or so. And on their exodus, God shows himself to be a strong and powerful and protective God by inflicting on the Egyptians 10 plagues. And the last plague was the plague of life and death. Okay, now, that's called Passover, and I'll tell you why. Because they were to get an innocent little lamb that was without blemish, wanted to hang around the house long enough for the kids to fall in love with it. No, that's a true story. And then they slaughter that lamb and they take the blood. This is very graphic, isn't it? They take the blood of that lamb and they sprinkle that blood all over the outside of their doorpost, on the top and on the two sides. And then they were to eat that lamb, the flesh of that lamb, and eat it all, okay, with their running shoes on. They're ready to leave Egypt. So God saves them through that Passover lamb because God passed over, God's wrath passed over those doors that had that blood on it. Next thing you know, Israel's out of Egypt, but they're trapped again at the banks of the Red Sea. And the Red Sea showed themselves to be a violent barrier because now the Egyptian army is soon to slaughter them. And so God parts the Red Sea, and they walk through the dangers of that body of water to safety. The most often quoted event in the Old Testament is the Red Sea crossing because it represents being salvation. That God did it all, they just walked through it. Again, the first part is this lamb that was slaughtered. The second one is crossing the Red Sea. And then the third element that's extremely important is that after they were out in the wilderness for quite some time, 30 days or so, they ran out of food and they started grumbling about being without food. And God gives them this miraculous meal every single day at morning, and it's called manna. Manna is Hebrew for what's this? It's literally true. And so every morning they walk out, and it's like oatmeal flakes all over the place. And it's like, what's this? Well, it's breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And they would make these bread cakes, this manna bread. And that's how God provided for them. That's how he protected them at the Red Sea. He provided for them with this manna. That's Passover, those three things, okay? The lamb, the sea, and the manna. Now, all of those things Jesus is saying were just cardboard cutouts run across an image that projected on a wall. There's so much more to the meaning of that thing. And so he's walking through that. So in verse 8, all the people are hanging around, right? Multitudes of people are following him because of the miracle he's doing. And chapter 6, verse 8 said that the people were hungry. And so one of the disciples, he asked the disciples, how are we going to feed these people? Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up and he said, well, there's a small boy with a small barley loaves and two small fish. But how far are they going to go to feed so many? And Jesus, it says in verse 10, so Jesus, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place. And so the men sat down. There were 5,000 men alone. Let's just round up and say everybody had someone with them. And there was 10,000 people there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed those who were seated as much as they wanted, all you could eat. He did the same thing with the fish, all you could eat. 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus had done, they began saying, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Now, Jesus, knowing their intention, was to make him become king by force. So he withdrew in the mountains to be by himself. Okay, so it'd be simple to just have an application right here, and we'll do a little mini one, but there's a much bigger story here. The mini application is look at the extent that John goes through to make sure that you understand how little things are. Three times. He says, there's a little boy with a little bread. It's barley bread. It's poverty bread. Poor people ate this stuff. It's a little boy with a little poverty bread and little fish, like sardines. We have nothing. We have 10,000 people. We have little, little, little. And Jesus says, well, watch what I can do with a little. And so he feeds 10,000 people all you can eat, and there's leftovers. And just that alone, God is showing himself to be a provider, and he doesn't need much to make things happen. If you look at that's like the modus operandi of Jesus the Christ. It's the way God works. He takes little things and makes big things out of them. He takes a boat, turns it into a pulpit. Boy, that was a great pulpit. We're still memorizing what he said from that pulpit. He takes a woman's perfume that she breaks on his feet, and now it has become the very definition of exuberant and extravagant love, right? And even better still, look what he does with people. Not very special people, little people, people that don't count, like Peter and James and John, the 11 apostles that believed in him. And look what happens. They form the thing called the church, and they change the world. There seems to be implied here that the only requirement to be used by God in great, big, huge ways is not a lot of talent, right? Not a lot of wealth, not a lot of anything, just willingness. Just a little kid that says, okay, if you take all I have and it's not much, I won't have anything, but okay. I mean, I think that's part of the application here is God is not limited by many or by few. He just needs people that want to serve him. But there's a much bigger story going on here in John chapter 6. In the first part, he shows himself to be a provider of food like manna from heaven. And the people see that, and because he's going to be the manna-mobile, they want to make him king. And they will make him be king if they get their hands on him. Well, they don't. He goes into the mountains. The next kind of plot of the story, that's like act two in this thing, is that while he's in the mountains, his disciples get on a boat and they go across the Sea of Galilee. It's about 7 miles wide. And right about the time they hit the halfway mark, a storm breaks out. This is part two of the Passover story. Look at verse 18. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. And when they had rowed about 3 or 3.5 miles across, right in the middle, they saw Jesus approaching the boat walking on water. And they were terrified. And he said this, ego emi, that's Greek for I am. Don't be afraid. He got in the boat and immediately they were on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He calls himself I am. He says Yahweh. Just like he did when he parted the Red Sea, it was the great I am. That's how God identifies himself to Moses in the Passover. What's your name? My name is Yahweh. It's Jehovah. You call me Jehovah. Okay. So he walks onto this boat and says, I am. He's saving them from the wrath of the water again. And just like, again, the application for this little second section here, I would say, would be that God protects us. He's showing he protects us. And he's not against deadbolt locks, but really, if you're losing sleep at night because you don't think you're safe enough, you're putting your safety somewhere else. You're plenty safe in the hands of God. Just trust him. It doesn't mean everything's going to work out. It just means you're going to be close to him when things go bad. You see, he's walking us right through this Passover. I can provide for you. I can protect you. And now the rest of the chapter is talking about the deeper meaning, the bigger part of this story. Again, let me just summarize the Passover again. We have manna from heaven. Check that box. We have a conquest of the waters. Check that box. Passover lamb coming up, I'll bet. There's more than meets the eye. It's not one-dimensional. It's three-dimensional. It's not black and white. It's color. There's more to life. There's a spirit world out there. And this is what I need to tell you about all those things pointing to me. So that's what we get to this next section. Again, he's going to define what is real. There's a key word. And what is true about this Old Testament ritual called Passover, but also about all of life. What's real and what's true. It's cave life versus real life. Okay? Shadowlands versus eternity. Okay, so that crowd of people, the 10,000 that got fed, they woke up the next morning, and guess what their stomach said? Feed me. Where's Jesus? There's that guy with the manna. And so they track him down and they end up going on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And they show up and they say, hey, we've missed you, Jesus. We've missed you. Like right around breakfast. Really missed your breakfast. Verse 26, Jesus says, look, truly, truly. Okay, listen, when he says truly, truly, he's talking from outside the cave. Real life, true life, truly, you are looking for me, not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils. Quit thinking about cave values, but for food that endures in eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what do we have to work to get what God requires? This is the work God requires of you, verse 29, that you believe in the one that he sent. That'd be me. And so they ask him, what miraculous sign will you give us that we might see it and then believe in you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. So this is a big comparison. It's not suggesting that food is a bad thing and giving people food is a bad thing. Jesus is trying to get them to focus on the meaning of the whole thing altogether. He's comparing temporal food to eternal food. He's talking about the body that's going to die, even if you feed it, to the soul that will live forever. He's saying, get out of the cave and think about your spirit. He's trying to get him back to the original source in the first place. It wasn't even Moses that gave you the manna. It was the Father that gave you the manna. And there was, look at verse 32. And so Jesus tells him, truly, truly, okay, this is the way it really is in real life. I was there outside the cave in the real world. It was not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven. It was my Father who gives it you. What does it say? True bread from heaven. The one for the soul. That's what God does because he's spiritual. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. That's me in the cave trying to talk you out of the cave. And I give life to this world, this shadow world. I am here to unshackle you and take you out of this cave. I am here to give you spiritual bread for your spirit. So if you listen to what's happening here, it is us, I'm afraid. It is truly us. So Jesus comes and he says, boy, you guys look hungry. I'll feed you some manna. Manna, like manna. And he feeds them. And the next time he runs into him, he just says, look, you're not following me. You're just following like a bread truck. You need to understand that I care about your soul. And you need to follow the one God is sending you. How do we know that you're the one God sent us? How do we know that? Maybe you should do a miracle like give us some bread. We're thinking bread. What do you think? Yeah, if you gave us some bread, we'd believe you're the bread man. Look, okay, if I keep giving you bread, you're still going to get hungry again. And even if I give you bread for 90 years, you know what they call a 90-year-old? A dead guy. You'll be dead. Even if you're filled, you'll be dead. I came here to give you spiritual food. I like when you say food. Do you mean bread? Yeah, I mean bread for your soul. Say it again. Say bread. He's like, you guys are cavemen. Bang. You guys are cavemen. So what he's doing here is the whole time he's trying to show them, look, all that stuff that happened in the Old Testament, that was a test to point you to a total dependence upon God for your bread so that you would be totally dependent upon God for your soul. That's why, look, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, he's showing them the answer key. Look what it says. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way into the desert for 40 years and humbled you to test you in order that you would know what's in your soul, whether or not you'd keep his commandments. And he did humble you, causing you to hunger. That was not a bad thing. Then feeding you manna, which neither you nor your fathers even knew what that was, to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. What part of man does not live on bread alone? Your soul. He gives you these longings, these physical longings like hunger and thirst, and then he satisfies them to say, look, I can be trusted with your soul. Look, that's the exact passage that Jesus quotes when he is starving in the desert during his temptation. The devil shows up and says, dude, you could turn that rock into bread. What, for my body? See, the temptation is to not obey God's commandments. Man does not live on bread alone. I care more about my soul than I do my body, see? So I'm just going to go another day without food. Because my soul is more important than my body. My body is trapped in a cave. My soul is for eternity. I won't risk it. And just like in the Old Testament, whenever man is brought up, there's always grumbling. And so John is just showing here that it's deja vu all over again in verse 41 and 42. And at this, the Jews began grumbling about him, and they said, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Because he was. Listen, the whole first part of this thing, it goes like this. I am. Jesus is saying, I am. Yeah, I just said that. I am the Passover. I am the manna that came down from heaven. That was like me against an image on the wall. Just those flakes and stuff that sustained your body. That was like a shadow of who I really am. Here I am, right here, in color, three-dimensionally. I'm manna. No, wait. There's more. Okay, the parting of the Red Sea. That was me too. It was just an image of me. Couldn't see me face to face. I was like a big pillar of fire that day. I dressed up and I parted the Red Sea and everybody walked through because the ocean does what it's told around me. You see? See, that was an image in the cave and I'm him now. Wait, there's more. You know, that lamb that was slaughtered? It was an innocent lamb that was slaughtered and blood was sprayed everywhere and you had to eat its flesh. Remember that on Passover? I'm that guy too. That was like me dressed up like a sheep. It was just an image across a wall. But this is me in real life. This is me outside the cave. Do you see who I am? So the first part, Jesus is saying, I am Passover. The second thing is he's saying, and this is kind of the theme of the book of John, and we need to hear this. You are not a body with a soul. You are a soul with a body. That's your values. You're spiritual, and you're kind of trapped right now in skin. Your spirit is eternal and has eternal values outside the cave. The body, not so much. It's going to die. It's always whining about stuff, and you can use that whining to point to bigger things. The whining helps you understand that this is like you with your wings clipped. But would you? I mean, he's just saying, would you quit listening to your stomach and start listening to the cry of your heart? That lonely in there, that's not hunger. That means you're not supposed to be a cave dweller. And I'm here to set you free from the cave. Look at this. Look, watch this. Watch how this makes sense. 53. And then Jesus said, I tell you the truth. Some of your Bibles say, truly, truly. You know why he's saying that? This is life outside the cave. This is what's real. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will not have life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life. He's talking spiritual things. I will raise him up on the last day. For this flesh is real food. Why is it real? Because it's spiritual food outside the cave. That's what real life is. Heaven is real. This is Shadowlands. So my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains with me and I am him. Cave life is inferior to eternal life. Think that way. And I feed the eternal life. Look at verse 60. They don't like this so much. How come you won't talk about bread? Now you're talking about eating flesh. I don't like this guy anymore. On hearing this, many of the disciples said, this is hard. I can't accept this. How come he doesn't talk about bread anymore? 63. The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spiritual and they are life. Yet there are some of you that do not believe. Verse 66. From this time, many of his disciples turned and went back. Where'd they go? Just today's lesson. Where did they go? They went back to the cave where it was cool and predictable, one-dimensional, and fake. But they were never scared. And they no longer followed him. Do you want to leave too? Don't you? Jesus says to the 12. And then Simon Peter speaks for all of them and says, Lord, where shall we go? Your words are eternal life to us. Our souls are getting this kind of. We believe you and know that you are the Holy One of God. Okay, look, let me tell you the bigger application for the whole chapter, okay? The first application is this, that Jesus wants to save your soul. Your soul. Jesus wants to save your soul. And that's how he serves himself as the Passover lamb. That's why he came and he died. And you don't do, what do we have to do to have this? And he says this in verse 29. He says, Jesus answered him, the work of God is this. The work of God is this. You don't work. You believe in the one that he has sent. Do you know how Jesus saves your soul? By paying for your debt against God, and the wrath of God just passes over you, just like in Passover. And you need to make a decision. Someday in your life, you need to say, I will not try to earn God's favor. I will just believe in the one that he sent. The real one, not the image, the real one, Jesus. He wants to save your soul. The second thing, I mean, that's kind of the overarching thing with the book of John, is that he wants to change your soul. Jesus wants to absolutely, positively rearrange your values. He wants to take you out of the chains of those chairs, and he wants to drag you up and see life from eternity and live in such a way that you are glad that he drug you out into the sun and you started seeing things for the way they really are. And so he says, like, why do you keep score like you do? Who has the most expensive chains? You have silver chains. This guy has gold chains. He has a big chair. You have a little chair. You're chained to a wall in a false reality. And that's why he keeps saying things like, it's not how much you like spend, it's how much you give. It's not how many people serve you, it's how many people you serve. A lot of you guys that are first in the cave, you're going to be last when it really matters. See what he does? Jesus comes and he's like, how much of the Beatitudes are just like a book report from eternity? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who suffer. Blessed are those who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Yeah, that's how it works forever. You want to get those down? Somebody want to take those down? And here's an unusual insight. What if we applied Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 to our own life? That God humbles us. Maybe the reason we're not getting everything we want from God, bread. We want bread, God. More bread. Maybe it's because he's trying to test us to see if we care more about our bodies and our reputations than our souls, causing us to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which is neither you or your parents even knew about, but to teach you that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What if you were to live in such a way because you weren't getting everything you wanted, and then because you weren't getting it, and after you threw your little tantrum, and then you started realizing, you know what? Maybe there's a whole lot more to life than this. The people that get this are like, they have something in common. Like one of the groups that understands this verse and the soul is more important than the body are the persecuted, just like Jesus promised. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Because in their persecution, because they follow Jesus and sometimes they end up in a prison and they lose everything, and then they start realizing that there's a contentment within their soul because they have chosen to be a follower of Jesus Christ regardless of the consequences, and they're missing meals and they're losing weight and they're desperately in need of drink, and they're going, I've never been happier. Some people, you know, they're persecuted are that way. Sometimes people that are very sick get to this place where they start to realize, you know, if you have your health, you got everything, right? And they lose their health. And after they get enough doctor's appointments and all the wrestling and fighting, and all, somewhere along that, it was resolved, wait a minute. I've been spending so much time and money and energy on my body, and I'm realizing it won't even be here in a few years. And they start turning inward, and they start focusing on their spiritual life, and it's because of their being humble that they're starting to get it. And they start writing devotions. And I mean, how many of us have read biographies by people that like are paralyzed or were seriously injured or were in prison for Jesus? And we go, wow, the depths. Why? Because because God drug them out of the cave. Sometimes old people, they get it. And sometimes they get it because they have been everywhere and they have done everything. They've seen the sunrise in Paris, and they've seen the sunset in Moscow, and they've had extravagant experiences, or sometimes they've done it. Their deep, abiding love for their mate still has something missing. And even grandkids, they bouncing on their... No, there's... Yeah, right. That lonely is a calling for heaven. And the cave experience is not enough. And so sometimes old people get it. And sometimes people that are just wise and that are deep, and sometimes they're rather melancholy because they figured it out somewhere that this world has everything they want, but nothing that they need. And they want to get out of this bloody cave. Who would you be if you did not care at all what other cave dwellers thought about you and what kind of chair you're sitting in and how fancy your chains are? Who would you be? No. Who would you be if you didn't care about life in the cave? That's where Jesus is trying to get you. He's trying to get you outside the cave, teach you a set of values and way of looking at life, and then get you back in here and be repulsed by the things that you used to brag about. Once you pulling those stupid plaques off the walls and saying, really? Most likely to predict the next shadow. The last thing to apply this is not, he doesn't want to just transform your life and save your soul, but I, you know, just around here at Grace, I want you to know that these are the values that generate a lot of everything around here, our spending, our energy, and so if we send people around the world, if we buy bread for somebody in Africa, or we send coats to people after a tsunami, I want you to know that bread is going to be a short little help. That we're going to send some spiritual food to. There's a sociology professor at the University of Texas. His latest research, after looking at a Christian benevolence for 100 years, after 100 years, he's looked at Christian benevolence around the world, and they have figured out that when Christians go and they bring bread, they change the whole place and make it right, because they bring bread for the body and then they bring Christ for the soul. And they find out that they bring justice and dignity and love and civilization. And this man has studied how when Christians bring the whole thing, body and soul, life starts from that epicenter and moves out. And so when we send people around the world, we're sending bread and we're sending life. And around this place, around this campus, it's the same thing. And I know, listen, at a church this big that has so many things going on, it can look very consumer-like. And I want you to understand something, that we don't do this to serve you. That the children's ministry is not for babysitting. And the youth ministry isn't set up so that we can form good citizens that will get through the tumultuous times in their lives without too much injury or embarrassment to their parents. The objective in the student ministry is to drag students out of the cave and expose them to what is right and real and true, and then give them a backbone to send them back in to save the other cave dwellers that are chained to their chairs And they're keeping score by smooth skin and straight teeth and popularity, just like the adults. And our adult ministry, again, it can look like a cafeteria. And oh gosh, we just want to really help you when you're newlyweds. And then when you're a young parent. And then when you have a number of kids. And then when you're parenting of adolescents, we're here to help you. We are. It's kind of like manna. But I have to let you know, there's so much. The purpose in all of this that's happening here is to help you understand that man cannot live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what we do here. We have hired the wrong people and have the wrong people in charge if we're just a bread truck. And if you're following Jesus and you're really just following a bread truck, it's just a matter of time before he says, no more bread for you. No more. You're missing the point here. So we're out to change everything at Grace Covenant Church. That's what we do. No cave dwellers. No. I wonder what it'd be like if, I was thinking about this when I was just finishing up the other day. What would it be like to be Peter interviewed, by the Jerusalem Post after this whole thing? Okay, can you just think about that? So Peter's sitting there, and so the reporter walks up and says, wow, tough day. 10,000 followers yesterday, and I'm looking around, looks like 12. You're going to make church growth today. I'll tell you, what are you doing? What are you doing? 10,000 people are scattering for the just anywhere but here. What are you doing? I'm gonna follow him. Really? You're going to follow him. Let me read you a quote. Let me see what it says. Unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you shall not have life. But if you do eat my body, right there, drink my blood, you will have eternal life. That's a quote. It's in red right there. It's the words of Jesus. And so you're okay with that. You know what? You understand what's happening there. No, I really don't know what he means by that. There's a lot that he says, and I don't understand it. I really don't. And then this day was a particularly unsettling day. I could see it in my head, eat my body and drink my blood. But here's the thing. I pray that like on some Sunday morning, I'm going to wake up and this is going to make sense to me. But look, where can I go? Where can I go? I'm going to go back to fishing and an old religion. That stuff is too predictable to be true. It's like images on a wall in a cave. And besides, listen, you won't understand this, but when I'm around him, and especially when he talks, there's a growling that's not in my stomach, but it's in my soul. And when he talks, the growling goes away. And I'm just at peace whenever I'm around him. His words have eternal life in them. And so look, you put this down. You write it and spell it right. My name is Peter, P-E-T-E-R. And you write, I'm all in. That's why I'm following him. I don't get him, but I'm all in. Lord, I pray that we could understand just the world we live in is not the real world. That there's a spiritual world that when we look at other human beings, we look into their eyes and we see souls instead of irises. That we see people bearing the image of God and we treat them that way. And we look at the way our lives are lived, and God, I confess, I'm collecting gold chains to compare to other strangers. It's so foolish. God, I pray that we would be people that would live out the songs that we sing, that all my soul needs is your love that covers me. And I want everyone to know that all my soul needs is all your love that covers me. And without you, I'm nothing. I'm absolutely nothing without you. Lord, let that be the desires of our heart and the expressions of our lifestyle. We pray this in Jesus' name.
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.